Please take your Bible in, turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. We are in the midst of this, the dedication of the temple, 8:1 to 9:9. This is the center of the Solomon account, chapters 3 through 11. Solomon's reign, remember, 970 to 930 BC. And the structure here of chapter 8 is very interesting. It's what we call a chiastic structure. It's like a sandwich. You got the meat in the center, which is the prayer, and then you've got the bread on either side. That's a chiasm. And it's very common throughout. I just love, like I told you before, the Bible is the Word of God. It's a unique book. It's a spiritual book. It's only understood by the Spirit of God. But it's also the greatest piece of literature ever written. And it all has structure and it's all has purpose. It's very, you know, it's from God. It's very well put together and organized, you know, in the structure. So here's a chiastic structure. You have a A, B, C, B prime, A prime. That's your chiasm. See, you got the bread on the outside and then the meat in the center. And you basically got B prime, A prime, or a repetition of A and B in the beginning. See, and that's a chiastic structure. So you've got the celebration of the sacrifice. We went through that. We've already covered that. And then the blessing of Israel and God in 8:14 to 21. And then the prayer is what we're into now. And this will be in 8:22 through 53. 8:22 through 53. And in this prayer, God is present. God's presence. And think of Solomon. In 1 Kings 3, 5 and 9, 2, God appeared to him twice. God appeared to him twice. But there's a sense, you see, of being in God's presence. We had the sermon last Sunday on the second coming. And William Barclay said the best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is never to forget the presence of Christ. And I've tried to remind myself of that in a Christian walk. Wherever we are at all times, God is with us. He's present. Of course, we have the Spirit of Christ in us when we're born again. God is faithful. What does God's faithfulness mean to you? He will do what He says. Simplest definition. He will do what He says. And the will of God is, you know, what God desires to be done. It's the simplest definition of God's will. And the verse you should think of, a couple of them, are 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He is faithful. He never denies Himself. And Psalm 36:5, your faithfulness is in the heavens, which means it's infinite, as all of God's attributes are. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who called you, who also will do it. And then God's grace, that we can come before His presence, seek His face, and ask for forgiveness. Plead for forgiveness. And we see that at the end of our text tonight. Forgiveness. Forgiveness, as John Flavel, the Puritan, died in 1691, defined it as the goodness of God which confronts and relieves man's misery and guilt as fallen creatures. God's forgiveness. And of course, He, like we sang about, He buries it in the midst of the sea, Micah 7:19. In Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us, is our meeting place a house of prayer. Because the center of all of this, He's in the temple, they're dedicating the temple, but the center of the whole thing is prayer. The center of the whole thing is prayer. Isaiah 56:7 is where that's taken from, and in the New Testament, when Jesus cleaned out, remember, the temple of the money changers in Matthew 21:13, He said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer." It has been said that prayer this side of heaven is the closest, the sweetest fellowship communion we can have with God. And in modern evangelicalism, what are the two things most neglected? Prayer and Bible. And it's interesting, you know, in our society, you think of the neglect of prayer, and you think of the neglect of Bible study, and these sermons that are sermonettes for Christianettes, you decrease in your knowledge of God, and the result of that is going to be a decrease in morality and everything else, and we're seeing results of it. I just talked with a friend of mine at the caucus last night, and he has a nephew that is an ELCA pastor who's been demonstrating with all the demonstrators, and he even got arrested when he tried to shut down the Delta at the airport because they were bringing in ICE agents. So he got his badge of honor. He got arrested. And as a ELCA pastor, he wears a little kind of like a skull cap. It's rainbow. And my friend also told me in these demonstrations there's over 100 ministers in the Twin Cities that are in amongst the demonstrators. So there's lots of these so-called churches, you see, that the Don Lemons of the world will never dent the door. There's only a few that they will dent the door. See, and they picked that Baptist church down there because that was a church plant from Bethlehem Baptist. That's a Bible preaching, teaching church. They picked it out, one of the few. So what is prayer? Those who know God commune with Him in prayer. I've told you before, too, I hope you're in a practice of, you know, during your day. Your day is basically you're communing with God every day. You're talking. It's just talking with God every day. Commune with God. I'm in the car driving around. What do? I'm listening to some song or something, but I'm communing with God. I'm just talking to God. Prayer is an offering up. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will. You see that in Solomon's prayer tonight. He's praying for things agreeable to God's will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Prayer is offered to God in the name of Christ. Substance, it's according to God's will. And the manner is made with humble acknowledgement of our sins and grateful acknowledgement of God's mercies. So we're going to see in this prayer tonight, emphasis on God, prayer, God's word, and sacrifice. I wrote down some things on prayer. Blaise Pascal died in 1662. He said, prayer is the constant reminder of divine causality. Give us this day our daily bread. I got a kick out of it. I think it was R.C. Sproul said at one time, there's never been had something to do with prayer. He's never heard an Armenian prayer yet, because when they pray, it's always, you know, they're praying to God, if it's your will and all of that. See, and they pray as we would pray. With the doctrine of grace. And it's divine causality over all things. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the doctrine of God should directly impact our communion with God in prayer. Small views of God lead to puny prayers. Great prayer is always the outcome of great understanding of God. As our vision of God expands, the scope of our prayers will expand. So says Martin Lloyd-Jones. Prayer is the vital breath of Christians. One of the Puritan pastors, Vaughan, C.J. Vaughan, said, if I wish to humble anyone, I would ask him about his prayers. Horatius Bonar said, we often hear requests, pray for the work. Oh, my friend, I am convinced prayer is the work. Prayer is the work. And then Howard Hendricks, I quoted this many times, prayer is the recognition our need of God is not partial. And John Knox, prayer is an earnest, familiar talking with God. Earnest, familiar talking with God. J.C. Ryle, talk about hitting between the eyeballs. I believe the great majority who say they're Christian never pray at all. J.C. Ryle. The outline here, God is faithful. He fulfills His word and promises, verses 22 to 26. And God is transcendent and immanent. verses 27 through 30. So let's read our text for tonight, and then we'll get into the exegesis here of this. Verses 22 through 30, 1 Kings chapter 8, reading from God's Word. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on the earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, My name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. May God commit the reading of his word to minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory, our eternal good by his Spirit. Verse 22, Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. Turn to 2 Chronicles 6:13. 2 Chronicles 6 is a cross-reference for 1 Kings chapter 8. And so 2 Chronicles 6:13, parenthetical thought. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high. It was 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high, and set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. So he is on a platform, and he is basically acting here as Ezra did in Nehemiah chapter 8. He's expounding here on the revelation of God, and you know in Nehemiah chapter 8, they made a platform of wood, raised it up, and so when Ezra read from the Word of God and interpreted the Word of God, it was a raised platform because the pulpit represents the throne of God. And I always remember, I love that black and white Martin Luther movie, because in the Church of Wittenberg, when he goes to the pulpit, he ascends the steps of that pulpit to get up into the pulpit. And Martin Luther always said his knees knocked as he ascended the pulpit, because he knew it represented the throne of God. Nance and I was an interim pastor up at Glenwood at the Baptist Church up there in 98. And I'll never forget the guy who they hired as a pastor after I was there after about 8-9 months. He started out each service at 15 minutes of jokes. And if you didn't laugh, he'd tell everybody that's a joke, you can laugh. The pulpit represents God's throne. There's no place for joking. No place for jokes. That man is going to be accountable before God for that kind of practice. Why face the altar? Why face the altar? What does that altar represent? That altar represents the basis for all true worship because it's sacrifice. And for you and I, it's the death of Christ. The death of Christ secured forgiveness for our sins, and through that, you and I then, through His resurrection at the two pillars of the gospel, by putting faith in Him for forgiveness of sins through His shed, but we have access then to the throne of God. We have access to the throne of God. I've told you before, but the verse of Puritan, I think what I'll do here, I'll erase this side then because you've got this already. So then I can write some more. I didn't want to get carried away. I just wanted it on one side tonight. Okay. You know, the verses of worship and sanctification in the New Testament is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, as you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. A living sacrifice unto God. And the verse of worship for the Puritans was Ephesians 2, 18. That's where I was going. For by Him, by Christ, you both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So when we come for worship on Sunday morning, really, the only access we have to God, to commune with God as His people, is through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. By Him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And that's the Spirit of Christ. Then, with the assurance of our acceptance, then you see we offer prayers with the assurance that He hears us. See? Acceptance, and then we can offer prayers with the assurance that He hears us. In 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. See? And then what does 3:22 runs through my head here? And 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. See? Now, it says here in verse 22, how did Solomon spread his hands? It says here that he spread out his hands toward heaven. Now, he stood. That's the posture of Jews when they're praying, is they normally would stand. They normally would stand. Now, we go to Matthew 6, and remember the Pharisees. You remember? Oh, yeah, they stood. But what was their emphasis in prayer? Remember when they prayed? They picked the busy, we would say, the busiest street corner, or the most traffic was, say, at the noon hour or whatever, and there they prayed themselves and go out and spread their hands and stand and pray to God and say, I'm glad I'm not like that person, whatever. But it was all for a show, see, for a show. But the standing was the practice of the Jew, and they spread their hands. We've said this before. When he's going to talk about the attributes of God, the character of God, and praise God, it's like this. You spread your hands. And then when he gets to the supplication in the end, when he's talking about hear our prayer and forgive, then he's doing this. Verse 23. Notice the address here to God. Verse 23, Lord God of Israel. It's interesting, I was thinking that he says Lord God of Israel also in verse 25. And then in verse 26, it's a little change, but it's O God of Israel in verse 26. And the O, when you put the O with anything, that's more of the emotion, the heart, you see, that enters in. It's not just a wasted word, but it's more of the heart, the emotional that enters. But Lord God of Israel. What would happen, you see, if you put your own name in there? The Lord God of Ram, the Lord God of Thermu, the Lord God of Ku, you see, etc. And then you pray a prayer like this, see. But the Lord, of course, there, notice its capitals again. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant God of Israel. God initiates that covenants. And it's intimacy that he has, a covenant relation with his people, Israel. When you think of Israel, you think of Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 10. He chose Israel because of the covenant he had with the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and they were few in number and all that, but he chose to put his love on them. And then he named them Israel, peculiar treasure to him. Remember, that was in Exodus 19 at the base of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. So you have Lord God of Israel, Elohim. You've got supreme emphasis on God is sovereign, creator, God, and power. And then of Israel, think of Amos 3:2. You only have I chosen of all families of the earth. But because of that, you see, they had a special responsibility also to keep God's commandments and his promises. So he says here, therefore, the Lord God of it, which way now? Verse 23. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above you or on earth. The uniqueness of God. The uniqueness of God. There's a Hebrew merism here. He says, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below. You take the two extremes to comprise a whole, so whenever he's talking about there is no God anywhere. God is unique. Job 23:13. God is unique, and who can make him change? Whatever his soul desires, that he does. Isaiah 46:9-11. Remember the former things about God, former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. There is none like me. I think it's in Isaiah 40, yes. Isaiah 40:25. Isaiah 40:25. God says, to whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Lord of Holy One. And of course, those are rhetorical questions. The answer is no one. God is unique. And he's the living God. The living God. Living God. As Carl Henry said, the simplest and profoundest statement to be made of God, it comprises all of his sovereign being and activity. God is the living God. And as a living God, he reveals himself. See, he reveals himself. God is faithful. Go back here to 1 Kings chapter 8. Lord God of Israel, no God in heaven above, earth below like you. You keep your covenant and mercy. You keep your covenant and mercy. God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. Remember, when we're talking God's covenants, James Montgomery Boyce says they are unilateral. They are eternal. And they are gracious. Three characteristics of God's covenant, James Montgomery Boyce. Unilateral, eternal, and gracious. God keeps his covenant, Psalm 105:8. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he spoke unto 1,000 generations. Limitless. God's word stands, it always stands. He's a covenant-keeping God. God is faithful to keep covenant to those who keep covenant. So you think of Deuteronomy 28, there are blessings for obedience, and there are curses for disobedience. You keep your covenant and mercy. Then mercy here is a unique word. It's chesed. Chesed. A lot of times in Scripture you'll see many different translations of that. Translators put a lot of different words for chesed. It's one of those rich in meaning Hebrew words that we just can't define with one word. So what chesed means can be translated mercy, can be translated love, can be translated loyalty, steadfastness, covenant loyalty. Lots of different meanings. Loving kindness. Pity. Faithfulness. So you see, they're quite rich, varied in meaning. God's fidelity to covenant obligations is everlasting. He's loyal to everything that He establishes in His covenants. He says, "You keep your covenant and your mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts." Your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts. And this is where I put down, this is just Pastor Ron, but I put hyperbole in my Bible. Solomon is praying for the Israel people. He says that your servants walk before you with all their hearts. Yeah, in light of verse 30, right. Yeah, this you'd put this in with Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Anybody done that? You'd like to raise your hand right now? No. I think of Genesis 17:1. What did God say to Abraham? I am God Almighty. Walk before me and what? Be blameless. Which God realizes what? That His servant was a sinner. Desire would be to fulfill the commandments with all your heart, but there's a difference between desire and actual fulfillment. The walk, remember, always is progressive in Christianity. Behavior, daily conduct. We've preached a lot on a worthy walk, remember from Colossians and that, and Ephesians, where you take the precepts, and then there to be balance, the axis balance walk with the obedience then in your walk. So as you grow in one, you grow in obedience. Remember, doctrine without duty is dead. Duty without doctrine is blind. Psalm 85:13, His righteousness will go before Him and make His path, His footsteps our pathway. His righteousness shall go before Him. In other words, holiness is what God is, righteousness is what God does, and make His footsteps our pathway. Combine that with 1 John 2:29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. We are to endeavor to walk with Him with all our hearts. Psalm 119:2. Blessed are those who keep His commandments, who seek Him with a whole heart. We're to do that unreservedly. Unreservedly. Verse 24. You have kept what you promised. See, God's faithfulness again is stressed here. God will do what He has promised. The promises of God, divine intentions for the future that assure to God's actions, which bring comfort to His people. Your servant David, my father. Verse 24, God's promises. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. Alexander McLaren died in 1910. He says, only a God who has spoken promises to mankind can be considered as faithful. Faithful. John MacArthur says, every promise of God is secured by the character. Every promise of God is secured by the character of God. Thomas Watson said, when we murmur at God's promises, then we distrust His providence. fulfilled his word. That's in verse 15. I've highlighted that in my Bible. Verse 15, verse 20, and verse 24. Three times. God fulfilled his word. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. I've shared this before when it's big, you know, in the gospel according to Matthew. I think it's at least 14 times there, where Matthew, remember, is writing to a Jewish audience, and what is Matthew stressing is that Jesus fulfilled the messianic references in the Old Testament. See? And when he starts out in Matthew, what does he do? He starts out with he says the theme verse of Matthew is Matthew 1:1. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. See? Sovereign God, Messiah. And then what does he do? He goes immediately into the genealogy, see, the human side, and then from verses 18 to 25, the end of chapter 1, his deity. So you've got the incarnate God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic words. So when you think of the fulfillment of God's word, is God is in control. Scripture cannot fail. With that, we could say that all of the Bible, history is God's story, it's all headed toward a final consummation. You see, just as God is foreordained, Jesus is the theme. All in the Bible is Christ in all, as Ryle says, and then Jesus is the Messiah. So when God fulfills his word, that's what's comprised in that. God has fulfilled his word. And notice what he says there. What he speaks with his mouth, he fulfills with his hand. God speaks it, he fulfills it. And you see, there's an example for us to follow, isn't there? Our word should be our bond. 1 Timothy 2:7, we speak the truth in Christ and we lie not. Precept begins, example accomplishes. Think of Mr. Talkative in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He walked with Christian Hope, and boy, he talked a good game, but he never did anything as far as obedience. So when he got to the celestial city, the gate was barred to him. He did not enter the celestial city. What we're dealing with here is life and limb. A professing Christian who only talks but never does is only a professing Christian. He's not a true possessing Christian of Jesus. And the anthropomorphisms here, man forms, talking about God having a mouth here, and hands, that so relate to you and I, bring it home to you and I as far as meaning here. Okay, verse 25. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father. Isn't it interesting here? First of all, he repeats this address of God again. But what's the difference here between verse 26 and 28? Notice that. In verse 26, he says, now I pray, O God of Israel. When he gets to verse 28, he says, O Lord, my God. O Lord, my God. You see, now we're talking, like Luther says, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. James 2:19, you believe that there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils believe in God, but they never say, my God. That's experiential religion, when you say, my God. Experiential religion. And that's a person, you see, where it's a living word. It's real. Go around saying, my God, there's heart in that. There's the whole emphasis of the being behind it. Love of Jesus. Love of his word. So beginning of verse 25, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father. notice what he says here. He says in verses 15, 20, and 24, he says that God has fulfilled it. God has fulfilled it. Yet, so why does he say that? Why does he say that? What he's doing here is just basically what he's saying. What you promised David to this point, God, let the same faithfulness govern the future. You've been faithful in the past. Evidence that same in the future. Hebrews 11:1 is a definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence not seen. You always think of that, you know, God is faithful to his word. So you go through the Old Testament, New Testament, everything, prophecy and everything else, all of that fulfillment, everything that God says he's going to do. Well, what is hope? Hope is faith looking to the future. And it's based on the promises of God, that God will fulfill what he has promised for the good of his people to bring comfort. But that's yet to be fulfilled. But what you have is what? You've seen the faithfulness of God and all of this, and you know the character of God. So when you get to the promises of God in the future, faith looking to the future, you have the assurance, the certainty, that what God has says he will continue to do. And then you combine that with, you know, it's impossible for God to lie. Isaiah 55:11, God bases his character. He says, the word which I have spoken will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. It will prosper wherever I send it. So God has joined his fidelity to expectancy there. Now, experiential religion, I just want to say a couple more things. You know, we sing, "How great thou art, O Lord, my God." When I an awesome wonder. I'll never forget when we were out at my oldest son's church there, worshiping with the congregation. And that was the first time that I had heard, "He will hold me fast." I'll never forget, I couldn't sing it. I was overwhelmed. He will hold me fast. That's what I'm talking about, experiential religion. See, and I didn't always have that in my life. I've told you that before. But love for Jesus, love for his word, and that's the result. I mean, that does grip you emotionally. I've got on my, at one time we had it copied and was on the table at the back of the sanctuary. But Hudson Taylor, remember when he was alive, they figured that after he died in June of 1605, they found a piece of paper that was very brown and was falling apart. And it had a poem on it, and they figured what he did was, when he had his devotional and that, he was reading the Bible, is he would use that as a bookmarker. And then probably something he kept repeating. But he says, "Lord, make yourself to me a living, bright reality, more present to face vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie." See? That's true communion with God, true experiential religion. Yeah. You know, and you think of Solomon, you know, it's to me, it's there's so many things in Solomon. It's like there's a pull one way and there's a pull the other. There's a pull one way, it says, oh, you know, he's got it. Got a true experiential religion and all that. And then, like I told you before, we always know these, like we've said, the red flags along the way, and then also at the same time we know the ending, chapter 11. So it always impacts, you know, what we think about him in the meantime. And Ecclesiastes 7:8, better is the end of a thing than a beginning. But let's get back to this now. Verse 25 here. Why does Solomon say, "Your servant David," and not add, "Your servant Solomon"? Now, we know when he gets down to the last thing here, he says, "Your servant Solomon." But up here, he doesn't. And to me, again, there's just something in Solomon that, you know, I just wonder about again. Just wonder about again. Remember in 1 Kings 3:3, it says there, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at idols." And then later we got down to verse 15 and it says, yeah, then he stood before the Ark of the Covenant. He wasn't doing it at the high places, but he went to Jerusalem there where the Ark was, and he offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Well, why didn't he do that in the first place? See? So there's red flags to me about Solomon. Now, you can contrast God here as a covenant-keeping God in faithfulness to his covenant and his word and that with the pagan deities in that. And it's interesting to me because it gets very sordid. It gets very, like you want to get done when you read about it, you want to go and wash your hands and wash your mouth out or whatever. Because what they would do, you'd have different gods, and one god would commit adultery with another god and then go back on their word, and they were constantly, you know, infidelity and all of that, and you couldn't trust what they said. And but what did the people do? They always had their trump card, and it was magic. So even if the gods were unreliable, then your power beyond the god was you had magic you could rely on, so you weren't completely victims of the fickle pantheon of deities that they were after. But Yahweh, see, is different. Yahweh is different. He is true to his word, and he keeps his covenant and promises at all times. What you've done in the past, we do not fear that God will fail in the future, that he'll always fulfill what he said. So let's look at verse 26. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. I want to read you a quote of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was preaching on Matthew 7:7. I read this sermon the other day. Ask and it will be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be open unto you. And I told Nancy that. Remember in the old days, I remember this in my grandparents' house. You had a knocker on the door. Ever remember those old doors with a knocker on them? Well, they had a plate behind them. Well, Spurgeon said it was like a nail. And so what they would do is if a man would pound on that thing, then you'd say he was killing it. Well, the result of this, that's where they got the old proverb, better than a doornail. That's where that old proverb came from. But we are sure with the promises of God, they were sure to speed well when we plead a promise unto God. That's what David doing here. What is he doing? Or Solomon is doing here? He's pleading before God the promises of God in his prayer, the Davidic covenant. So if you and I want answers to prayer, what do? We plead the promises of God to God. And where they apply to us, that God would fulfill those promises in our life and to our church or whomever, see? It's well to say unto the Lord, do as you have said, Spurgeon said. What force abides in the appeal to the word, the oath, and the covenant of God? If a man presents to another a promissory note upon the day on which it is due, he expects to receive the amount stated therein. God's promises are bills of exchange, and he will duly honor them. He will duly honor them. Pleading the promise gives such a knock at the gate of heaven that it must be opened. It must be opened. So, verse 27. Here's a crucial theological issue now. And this is the second part now of the outline. God is transcendent and immanent. By the way, you notice how we spell this. These two words now. You've got the distinction between this, right? Got the distinction between the two, right? What's the difference? Imminent means what? Close at hand, yeah. We believe in the doctrine of imminency. We had that this Sunday in the sermon. God could come at any time, any moment. Imminency. It's always imminent, right now, close at hand. What's this mean? Imminent, with an A. God is near to us. Imminent. And imminent means to remain in. Whereas transcendent means to go beyond. moving on. So that's the crucial theological issue here is this tension. You've got a paradox here. Tension. God is transcendent, and yet he's also immanent. You've got a tension there. Now, when we think of the transcendence and immanence of God, where does God dwell? His throne, the paradox is, you see, his throne, when you talk of God's transcendence, his throne is the third heaven, right? Third heaven, the highest heaven. The highest heaven, his throne. But also, if you talk of God's immanence, turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 12:5, and then we'll look at Exodus 25, 21, 22. Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 12:5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all of your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. So God is the one who has decided, yet he is transcendent, yet he'll condescend and agree to have a place where his glory will be displayed. He'll dwell in that sense. His throne will be. So look at Exodus 25, 21, and 22. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testament, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. See? God again choosing there to condescend to his people in that. Now, so the crucial theological question here then is, how can God be infinite, immense, dwell in the third heaven, and yet condescend then to be localized in a sense there and reside in a temple and maintain his uniqueness? Okay. And we have to keep that tension, both. Okay. As David Wells says, when God's transcendence melts into his immanence, the church loses its identity. And if there's anything that we got today is, you know, there's too much of this, what a friend we have in Jesus. I mean, that's fine, but you see, it brings God down here. And we need to balance that with immortal, invisible, God only wise type of singing. We've got both. Maintain that tension. That was evidenced, we've said before, in Exodus 19. Remember what happened in Exodus 19? There was both evidence there. What did God do? God condescended to the mount in the fire on the top of Mount Horeb. That was as far as he condescended. Then what did he do? He put a boundary about the base of the mountain so the people could approach him, but he said that you go there and no further. See, Moses was the one that ascended to the mount. So what did you have? You had the transcendent God and you had an immanent God. Both, they're present. That tension that was there. Solomon, confidence in God's willingness to condescend. So the past revelation of God, like we, Exodus 25, we read there in 21 and 22, God had, and then what he said in Deuteronomy 12:5, how God approached the people, you see, in Exodus 19, and yet, you see, he was on top and said, approach no further. The promises of God, God had promised that he would meet with his people, commune with them, covenant, presence of God with his people. Think of the cloud as they went in the wilderness. He evidenced his presence with them at all times. So God's condescension to us. This is one thing when we think of God's condescension. Condescension is coming down from the third heaven. Think of that condescension of Jesus from the third heaven where he resided, condescended to the earth, added human flesh, was born in a manger. And that condescension, James Montgomery Boyce says, we can't measure. We can't measure that degree that he came down from the height to the depths. So now we get to verses 28 and 30. There's an invocation here. And notice the key words here. Let's read 28 through 30. By the way, there's a saying that I came across in, where was that? It was in the Puritan Prayers, the Valley of Vision. I don't know how many of you got that, but it's an excellent book. Excellent. And at one time I had used that for devotional, for spell, time. But the finite can grasp the infinite. But the finite can never hold the infinite within its grasp. See? That combines both of that. God has revealed himself as the living God, the covenant God. See, he desires a relation with us. He's personal in that, so that we meet with him. But at the same time, you see, yes, we can grasp him. But yet, there's that infiniteness to him. Think of Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw this Lord high and lifted up, and he was sitting on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So there is a sense, you see, where he was approaching near to God, the finite approaching the infinite, but yet at the same time, the robe filled his temple, and then it was overfilling there. In the Hebrew, it was overfilling, which had to do with his transcendent, his greatness, you see, that was beyond the actual limits of it. Yeah. Yeah. And he's the same guy, remember, in chapter 7, verse 8, the house where he dwell had another court inside the hall like workmanship, and Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, which he had taken as wife. And then you read in chapter 11 that he's building all of these temples for these pagan gods. I don't know. You know, it's like, what would you say? Like a flat spot on the wheel. You know, he knew the truth because of his father David, a man after God's own heart, Acts 13:22. And yet. And that's what that is called. That is called henotheism. Polytheism, henotheism, monotheism. Henotheism means there's a pantheon of gods, but one is supreme. Yes. Then these others. Yeah. Being all wise doesn't cut it. There you go. So what have we got for the key words here that are repeated? I've got them circled. And here again, we get into these translators. Why the translators four times would put here, and once put listen, when it's the same Hebrew word, sema, is beyond me. Why don't they just put here five times? But they didn't. So you've got hear or listen, and you've got prayer four times, and your servant four times here. And there again, think of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. What did Isaiah say? Hear my Lord, send me in verse 8. And then God tells him, go to these people that they hear with they hear with their ears, but they don't hear, and see with their eyes, but they don't see. They don't understand, you see. They won't understand. But here is God would hear, that God would stoop, you see, here in all of his immensity, all of his infiniteness, yet stoop and hear the prayer that the peoples make. And that Solomon makes at the temple here. So his transcendence here, yes, but he's also immanent. There's an intimacy of his ear in verse 28, an intimacy of his eye, and there again, these are anthropomorphisms, human forms applied to God who is the Spirit. And then verse 30, there's an intimacy and constancy. And there's a Hebrew merism again, because he says here, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day. See? At all times, in other words, at all times. And you said, my name shall be there. As John MacArthur says, God's name is not just his titles, his characteristics, his attributes, but also includes all of his covenants, all of his will, what he desires to be done, and that's all included in that. So when you get to 30, you hear the supplication, the petition, the request of your servant, of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place. And yet he asks them to hear their prayers as he from the temple here too. So there's a paradox again. The transcendence and the immanence. And really what he wants is he wants them to hear and forgive. His petition in the final analysis is to forgive. Well, then to forgive what? You see, when he said before, like I said, you go back to verse 23, and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts. Well, if you're going to say they're walking before him with all their hearts, they're walking in perfect obedience. God's gracious discharge of a believing penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sins for Jesus' sake. Forgiveness. Just one last thing on this transcendence. This is R.C. Sproul. If you and I take God and make him totally transcendent, so you identify him, you see, with his creation, then what you've done, if you make God totally identified with his creation, you obscure his transcendence and you slip into pantheism. Everybody knows what pantheism is? I was in the Free Church in Wilmer, and with Nancy, we were sitting there in the congregation. Young teenage gal got up, and this was when they were transitioning from singing from a hymnal or that, you know, where you'd stand up and you'd look at the piano player and the piano player and you'd sing from the hymnal. Well, there was an older lady that had done that, and she had a beautiful voice. And then all of a sudden, you know, one day they got into church growth, and then she wasn't singing anymore. Then they had young people up to sing, and they would sing with pre-recorded music, and they would sing with the mic in their hand and, you know, put the body language with it and all of that. So she gets up one Sunday morning, and in her song, I'll never forget, she sang, God is wind, God is rain. What they've done there is totally identified God with his creation, gone away with his transcendence. That it's God above his creation, see, as creator. As Pastor Ryan talks about one-ism and two-ism. See, all of that. The Lion King, you know, that's one-ism. God is all part of the creation, identifies with his creation. But two-ism, God creates, but he's also separate, you see, from his creation. He works in his creation. So she's up there and she sings, God is wind and God is rain. And I looked at Nance and I said, that's pantheism. And she gets done, beautiful voice. Yeah, I can tell you one thing, God was not clapping, okay? If there's anything true of a true saint of God, he would never make a prayer that says, you know, that would claim anything as far as perfection or total obedience or anything.